So this morning we alluded to Job, but this afternoon we're going to read a bit more about him. So let's turn in the Word of God to the first chapter of Job. Because we said this morning that the purpose for which God created us was that we might serve as his instruments to demonstrate to angels what his grace can accomplish. And we have that happening in the book of Job. In fact, we said that there were two prices to be paid for this demonstration of what God's grace can do. And the first of these prices was human suffering. The second one is a war in the spirit world that we'll meditate on tonight. But in Job chapter 1, and beginning at verse 6 for this afternoon's meditation, we read, "Now it happened on the day when God's sons came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going back and forth in the earth and from walking up and down in it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge around him and around his house and around all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put out thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only don't lay your hand on him himself.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Then after this, we read of two attacks from enemy nations and also of two natural cataclysms, namely lightning and a cyclone. And the result of all that together was that Job lost all that he owned. And his reaction, instead of cursing God to his face, his reaction was, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's in verse 12. So after that, at a subsequent angelic conference, because we mentioned this morning that God holds conferences for angels in the or conventions, if you like, in the spirit world. And at a subsequent convention, we read in chapter 2 and beginning at the first verse, "Again it happened on the day when God's sons, who are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going back and forth in the earth and from walking up and down in it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still maintains his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all the man has he will give for his life. But put out thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful sores from the sole of his foot to his head." So, as we said this morning, to fulfill God's purpose in creating the human race and to demonstrate his, which is to demonstrate his grace, there's this twofold price to pay because it costs something. And this meditation will deal with the first part, which is human suffering. And in doing so, we don't claim to have a perfect and complete explanation, but this meditation, I believe, will go a long way in answering the two questions we asked at the very beginning this morning, which were, why would a holy God permit the existence of evil? And more specifically, why did God create Adam and Eve, knowing in advance that they would sin? And the second question, why does God allow faithful saints to suffer? And these passages present two of God's conventions for angels, both holy angels and fallen ones, at which the basic and crucial issue is pointed out and settled. Now, I give glory to God for giving me what I believe to be an insight into the subject here, but it cost a price, and I wasn't the one who paid the price. was my better half who paid it. About 30 years ago, my better half had an ailment that caused excruciating pain day in, day out, every day, and we were sent from one specialist to another for about a year and a half that went on. And you can imagine how I felt watching the dearest on earth to me suffer that way and feeling so helpless to do anything about it. And I wouldn't be surprised if it had taken twice that long to find what was wrong if it hadn't been for some very dear Christian friends who were personally acquainted with the top brass of the medical profession in Montreal, which is Canada's second largest city, population of 2.5 million, a city that size. They got us in. They interceded with the top brass of the medical profession, said, please, this lady is suffering so terribly. Could you do something special to get her in with the most skillful specialists in their field? And all that time, Christian friends across a vast area of the country were praying for us. And during that trial, it led me to do a lot of deep and serious thinking about the issue of why does God allow faithful saints to suffer? And so that's where what I believe to be some insights into the subject came from. And this applies, of course, not only to sickness, but to any kind of suffering, especially suffering in the body that Christians must endure. So for human suffering to fulfill God's purpose in the human race, we first need to eliminate some erroneous answers, because these erroneous answers are very widespread, and one of them was exactly the error that Job's friends made, who immediately said to him, well, you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned. Well, during my pondering of why saints suffer during that time, I was totally unable to be satisfied with the stock answers to the question, because there are certain stock answers that many Christians are always ready to pull out of their pocket the moment they hear somebody suffering. They say, well, maybe it's for this reason. And the first one on the list is to chastise them for sin. That's the first thing that, and the only thing that Job's friends thought of. Or another could be that it's to refine and purify them, or that it's to teach them to be more patient. Or maybe it's to help them sympathize with others who are suffering the same thing. Well, to all of those stock answers, we can say sometimes, but not always. And I would even go so far as to say not usually. I think it's usually not any of those. And as I say, during that time when my better half was suffering so much pain, I just wasn't able to be satisfied with those answers. And to assume that it's any of those answers is an error. Now, while I was pondering that issue, one thing that helped me was I remembered a recorded discourse by Don Richardson. You may have heard of him because of some books he's written. He wrote The Peace Child, a story of how he managed to explain the gospel to the people of West Irian in a way that would be meaningful to them. And he also, Don Richardson also wrote Lords of the Earth and Eternity in Their Heart. Well, this discourse that I had listened to, he had given at the same Bible school that I attended, but some years later, he was telling about the beginnings of his work in West Irian and how difficult it was to adjust to the culture and other factors, and especially having so little help, because the need would have ideally taken specialists of various kinds that they just didn't have. And he was thinking of what a momentous task it was. But then this idea came to him, and the recorded discourse dwelt at length on the question, can God win our love without appealing to our selfishness? Because if he has to appeal to our selfishness to get our love, it's hardly true love. And so in all the struggles he went through in beginning that missionary work, he was saying, well, Lord, you don't have to appeal to my selfishness to win my love. I'm going to show it by my efforts in this land. Well, his questions and comments on the subject greatly helped orient my thinking on why God allows faithful saints to suffer. And as Richardson pointed out, the book of Job throws tremendous light on the subject. In fact, there are reasons why I think God wants us to pay a lot more attention to the book of Job than we've been inclined to ever since it was written. As I was saying to one of the brothers this morning, that if somebody were to ask me, what do you think is the most crucial book in the Bible? I would say Job, because of the issues that it deals with. And if somebody says, well, why Job? It doesn't say anything about salvation, about redemption truth. I'd say, oh, yes, it does. There are sacrifices in it. The Old Testament blood sacrifices were all types of Christ's sacrifice. And furthermore, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. So I had the idea of a Redeemer. I think we ought to pay much more attention to Job. And I think God gave us some indications of why we should. In fact, I think he gave an indication simply by the apparent literary excellence of the book, because experts in Hebrew have called the anonymous author of the book of Job the Shakespeare of Old Testament Hebrew. They say it's such excellent Hebrew with a vast vocabulary, words you don't find in any other book in the Old Testament, as though God were, so to speak, framing this book or highlighting it. Also, it's one of the oldest books in the Bible. Either Job or Genesis must have been the first book written. We can date approximately the book of Job by the fact that he offered sacrifices for his family, showing that he was the priest of the family. Now, that was only done in the days of the patriarchs, because as soon as the Lord gave the law of Moses, it was the Levitical priests who acted as priests. So it's one of the oldest books. And it's one of the longest books in the Bible. There are only five books that have more chapters than Job, namely Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And yet, in spite of the book's length and its literary excellence, and how much it has been discussed in Bible colleges and seminaries and even in secular schools, so few people seem to have fully grasped the message of it. And surprisingly, many who claim to have understood that suffering is not necessarily a chastisement for sin, like Job's friends thought it was, many who claim to have learned that lesson still show that same error in things that they say, showing just to what extent that just seems to be a part of us to think that way. The Puritans, who were usually so precise and so careful and so thorough in their theology, taught that well-being was God's smile and that affliction was his frown. Now, think about that a moment. Isn't that exactly the mistake that Job's friends made? Saying that well-being is God's smile and affliction is his frown. In other words, if all is going well for you, God's happy with how you're living, but if you suffer in some way, there must be something God is displeased with. Or when Sarah Edwards, that's the wife of Jonathan Edwards, when she learned of her husband's death, she wrote to her daughter, "Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths." So evidently she took her husband's death to mean God's chastising rod on her. But she said, "May we learn to kiss the rod." And yet, Jonathan Edwards had been very precise and thorough and careful of his theology. And I think it would be good, even if we look at a couple of hymns that are in our red book, it would be good for you to see it before your eyes. I'm not condemning these hymns or saying we shouldn't sing them, but yet I see a trace of this error there. First one, look at number 395, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." But number 395, let's take a look at it and see if you don't find that that author made the same error. Because in stanza 3, notice it says, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Really? Is that the only reason God ever puts us through trials? To refine us? Get rid of impurities in us? Thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine? Sometimes it could be, but not always. And let's turn back to number 386, which begins, God's almighty arms around me, peace, peace is mine. And look at the third stanza of that hymn, which halfway through the stanza we read, bless I then the hand that smiteth gently, and to heal delighteth, 'tis against my sins he fighteth, peace, peace is mine. So, really? Is it always against our sins that God is fighting when he puts us through affliction? Sounds like it according to that hymn. And again, we could say sometimes, but not always, and I would even go on to say usually not, because I believe it's usually not any of those stock answers that's correct. So, seeing just how unconsciously widespread this error is, even among Christians who claim to reject it, the importance of getting the correct answer is obvious. And it's very important also to learn that the other stock answers ought to be treated with, sometimes that's the case, but usually not. It's usually something totally different from any of those, that list of answers that I've given. So we need to eliminate those erroneous answers. So for human suffering to fulfill God's purpose in the human race, we need to eliminate the erroneous answers, and we also need to learn from God's spectacle, because we've been pointing out that God made us to be a spectacle for the angels to demonstrate God's grace to them and to show them what God's grace can do. And we also need to learn from that spectacle, because God uses the church, which is composed of sinners saved by grace, to demonstrate to angels what his grace can do. And he demonstrates his infinitely varied wisdom to angels in the spirit world by means of the church. That's what we read in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, that says that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The heavenly places are not heaven, where we'll go to be with the Lord forever, but they're the spirit world, a sphere in which there's a spiritual battle going on. And God uses the church to demonstrate his infinitely varied wisdom there to principalities and powers which are angelic beings. And he has called us to be a spectacle to all of creation, both to angels and human beings, because in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, he says we're made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. And in that same verse, Paul says, it seems to me that the Lord has chosen us apostles to be last of all. It's possible that in that expression, he was alluding to the gladiatorial games in which many Christians were martyred because they'd be thrown into the ring in a sort of circus to have to fight with a wild animal that had been deliberately maddened. And he would say last of all because every day at those gladiatorial games, during the morning, the victims brought in war armor, so they were prepared to defend themselves against the wild animals, but would entertain people to see whether the wild animal could kill them anyway. But at the last show of the day, every day, the last show of the day, the victim was brought in naked and unarmed. And the bloodthirsty audience considered that last show to be the most entertaining of the whole day. But Paul wrote, it seems to me that God has made us the apostles the last of all. That is, we're treated with that attitude by the world. It's possible also that he was alluding to a custom that when a Roman general came back from a victory that he had won, his army would follow him in a parade, and then after his army would come his prisoners of war whom he was bringing home. And he may have been implying, well, we're like those prisoners of war who are at the end of the parade, so we're part of the last. And in that same context, Paul says, we're treated as the filth of the world. But this was a spectacle then to people who are watching the parade pass. But Hebrews 12 and verse 1 also speaks of our running a spiritual race with a cloud of witnesses watching us. Who are those? Who compose the cloud of witnesses? Well, I think it's both angels and also saints in heaven who are cheering us on in this spectacle. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then in verse 16, in many translations, he says, but I obtained mercy because God wanted to make me an example or a spectacle to those who would believe later. That's how it's worded in most translations. But the translations that I think to be the best, those include Darby's translation, also Young's literal translation, and the Geneva Bible, and the Spanish translation that most Spanish evangelicals favor most, the Reina de Valera. All of those translations say that Christ wanted to make me an example of those who would believe afterwards. Not an example to those who would believe afterwards, but an example of them. So if Christ wants to make us an example of those who will believe, or want to make Paul so, then to whom is the example being given? Whom did Christ want to observe Paul as an example, those who would believe? The only answer I can think of is angels. He wanted, by showing what he could do with a sinful man like Paul was before he was saved, to show what his grace could do in transforming him as a spectacle to the angels and say, here's what my grace can do. In fact, the two preceding verses, verses 14 and 15, tell of God's abundant grace in showing what it could do with the chief of sinners. And at the angelic convention, at which God pointed to Job as a spectacle of what his grace could do, he pointed to Job's upright life and his piety. And it's evident that Job led that righteous life not for the purpose of earning God's favor, but to show devoted love for him, showing that Job had some understanding of salvation by grace alone, and he was not trying to earn God's favor, but he was devoted because he loved God. And in fact, Job's sacrifices that he offered when he was afraid that his children might have sinned in their birthday parties, maybe going to excesses, and so he offered sacrifices for them in case they had sinned. He was showing the idea of a sacrifice that permitted him to show grace to sinners. And God was, by pointing out Job, giving the demonstration of what his grace could do. But Satan tried to spoil that spectacle by arguing that Job only loved God because of what he had gotten out of him, because of what God had given to him. And he raised that question, pointed out by Don Richardson, asking, can God win our love without appealing to our selfishness? Because if it had been true that Job only loved God because of what God had given him, well then, yes, God would have had to evidently appeal to Job's selfishness to win his love. That's the argument Satan was making. And Satan contested then that God couldn't win human love without appealing to our selfishness, and he challenged God. So he challenged God, take away everything Job has, and I'm sure he'll curse thee to thy face. So God gave Satan permission. He said, all right, go ahead and try it, only don't harm Job bodily. And Satan failed that test. And then Satan insisted further that even though Job remained faithful as long as he had his health, he said, take away his health and he'll curse thee to thy face. Now, there was some substance in that argument of Satan. We often hear people nowadays say, as long as you have good health, that's what counts. In the trade that I worked in before giving all my time to the Lord's work, one day a visitor came into the shop and he and the foreman got into a discussion about what's important in life, what really matters. And the two of them agreed that what matters is not wealth. That isn't the thing that makes people happy. And the foreman said, even if you're poor, if you have good health, you can at least walk to a park and have a good time feeding the squirrels. But if you lose your health, well, then you've lost everything. You find that kind of thinking very often. Well, God gave Satan permission to try that out on Job and see whether he was that way. And, of course, he failed. And some observations to make here are that Satan could not put Job through these tests without God's permission. And in both cases, God put a limit on how much he allowed Satan to do. And that's comfort for all saints who suffer, that Satan cannot put you through suffering without God's permission, and he cannot put you through more suffering than God permits him to put on you. It's always controlled by God. And there's further comfort in observing that this test proves that Satan is not omniscient like God. He's only a created being. And he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know the future. Because if Satan had been omniscient, if he'd known the future, then he'd have known that those tests on Job would fail, because Job would pass. He'd keep loving God regardless of all he endured. This is further shown by the fact that Satan tempted Christ. If Satan had known the future, he wouldn't have bothered tempting our Lord, because he'd have known that he not only won't sin, but he can't sin. He is impeccable. And this is a comfort to us, because if Satan knew the future, then if Satan came to tempt me, I'd immediately think, I'm going to yield. Because if I weren't going to yield, he wouldn't have bothered tempting me. And that would be very discouraging. But since Satan doesn't know the future, therefore if he tempts me, well, he doesn't know if I'm going to yield or not, and I'm going to choose to resist. So great encouragement in realizing that. So for human suffering to fulfill God's purpose in the human race, we need to eliminate the erroneous answers. We also need to learn from God's spectacle, and we furthermore need to participate in God's spectacle. And now here's something very, very important and crucial to this whole series. So even if you were to forget everything else that I say this weekend, I hope you'll remember this. Be sure you get this, because it's crucial. I'm convinced that in the vast majority of cases where saints suffer, the reason has nothing to do with the saint's personal life. The stock answers that I quoted earlier all have to do with the saint's personal life, like that it's to chastise him for sin, or that it's to teach him to be more patient, or to refine him, get rid of impurities in him, or even if it's to help him to sympathize with somebody else who's enduring the same suffering. All of those have to do with the saint's personal life. I'm convinced, on the basis of the book of Job and other scriptures, that in the vast majority of cases, the important reason why God sends affliction on saints has nothing to do with their personal lives, but it's rather so that they can make a contribution to the spectacle in the spirit world, to show angels that God has won from us such a love that he, and such a devoted love, that he doesn't have to appeal to our selfishness to win our love, that we'll love him no matter what we endure. And to create that spectacle helps support what God is showing the angels of both what his grace can accomplish. And there are different ways that saints show loving devotion that God has won from them by his grace. Some of them, especially those with robust health, show it by working hard to serve him. As the Apostle Paul said, spending and being spent. Yes, those who have good health and are able to work hard for the Lord, well, but their efforts at serving him show this devoted love. And some show this devoted love by suffering persecution for his sake. And those who have frail health show this same devotion by enduring sickness and similar suffering, maybe even suffering due to injuries, by enduring it patiently and cheerfully and without letting it affect their love for God. And thus they're showing that No, God doesn't have to appeal to their selfishness to win their love, because they love him no matter what they endure. In fact, sickness and similar suffering may actually be persecution from Satan, because Satan tries to hurt saints who contradict him, who help win the argument against his claim. And Satan can only afflict the persecution if God allows him to, just as other kinds of persecutors, human persecutors, can only persecute us to the extent that God chooses to allow. So it's an opportunity for us to prove our devoted love for God. So therefore, when we suffer trials of any kind, the correct response that God wants to hear from us is not, "What have I done?" So as to imply, well, it must be because I've sinned. That's not the correct response. And it is not, "What is God trying to teach me?" Although it's true that might be an element in suffering we go through, but it's never very rarely the primary reason. So that's not the response God wants to hear from us. Nor is it, "What is God preparing me for?" As though I were to sympathize with somebody else. But instead of responding according to all of these stock answers, the response that God wants to hear from a believer who is suffering is, it's, "I love thee, Lord." And no amount of suffering will ever change that. And that response will help to demonstrate to angels what devotion God's grace has won from us. So, in the vast majority of cases where believers suffer, I believe that the reason has nothing to do with their personal lives, but God wants to hear that response. No matter what I have to endure, nothing can change my love for him. And Job showed that. Even though Job wasn't a perfect example, there were times when he said things he shouldn't have said. And neither is there, or has there ever been, a saint who was a perfect example of patient endurance in suffering, because we're human and we still have the flesh in us. And every saint who suffers has times when he harbors unworthy attitudes toward God. But all the same, we never find Job ceasing to love God or turning away from him. And that's what God is seeking to accomplish. And he's proving then to men and to angels that his grace can win such a love from us, such a devoted love, that no amount of suffering will ever overcome it. So God deliberately allows a certain amount of suffering to afflict saints in order to prove to the angels that he has won our love without appealing to our selfishness. And that means that it's a genuine and devoted love. And he's promised never allow the suffering to be beyond what he enables us to bear. But Satan tries to make it go beyond what we can bear by leading us to believe the wrong reasons for it and using the stock answers that are sometimes true but usually not. And for human suffering, then, to fulfill God's purpose in the human race, we need to eliminate the erroneous answers. We also need to learn from God's spectacle, and we need even to participate in God's spectacle by accepting to be the ones who endure and who prove that nothing can overcome their devoted love for God that he has won by his grace. And yes, even responding to God's grace begins perhaps with something we could call an element of selfishness, and that it's, we want salvation of our souls to keep us from hell. But it goes beyond that subsequently, because we see the beauty of God's grace, the wonder of how a holy God could be gracious towards sinners, and that's when it becomes not appealing to our selfishness. So when we're the ones who suffer, let us remember the usual reasons why saints suffer and take encouragement from it, that it doesn't mean anything is wrong in our personal life, but to give us this opportunity. And when we're seeking to comfort others who are suffering, let's not add to their suffering by giving them the wrong reasons for it, which can discourage them. But instead, let's encourage them by showing them how they can glorify God by proving their devoted love for him, which doesn't depend on what he does for them, but rather on who he is. Our blessed Lord, the teachings of thy word enable us to see suffering in a much more positive light and to realize what a glorious privilege we have, what a wonderful opportunity to fulfill thy purpose in us, that we should be a proof of the devotion that thy grace can win. So, Lord, we ask thee to keep us from reverting to the stock answers that are usually not correct, and keep us mindful of the real reason for most suffering that thy saints endure. May this encourage us, keep us victorious in our attitudes, and also put us in a better position to comfort those who suffer. For we pray in the name of our blessed Savior, and who endured so much for us. Amen. Thank you.